Tonight's Bible reading is from 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 24 to 720, which is the whole of chapter 7. Sometime later, Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, mobilized his entire army and marched up and laid siege to Samaria. There was a great famine in the city. The siege lasted so long that a donkey's head sold for 80 shekels of silver and a quarter of a cab of seed pods for 5 shekels. As the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried to him, "Help me, my lord, the king." The king replied, "If the Lord does not help you, where can I get help for you? From the threshing floor? From the wine press?" Then he asked her, "What's the matter?" She answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give up your son, so we may eat him today, and tomorrow we'll eat my son.' So we cooked my son and ate him. The next day I said to her, 'Give up your son, so we may eat him.' But she had hidden him." When the king heard the woman's words, he tore his robes. As he went along the wall, the people looked, and there, underneath, he had sackcloth on his body. He said, "May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if the head of Elisha, son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today." Now Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. The king sent a messenger ahead, but before he arrived, Elisha said to the elders, "Don't you see how this murderer is sending someone to cut off my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold it shut against him. Is not the sound of his master's footsteps behind him?" While he was still talking to them, the messenger came down to him, and the king said, "This disaster is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" Chapter 7. Elisha said, "Hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord says. About this time tomorrow, a seah of flour will sell for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." The officer on whose arm the king was leaning said to the man of God, "Look, even if the Lord should open the floodgates of the heavens, could this happen?" "You will see it with your own eyes," answered Elisha, "but you will not eat any of it." Now there were 4 men with leprosy at the entrance of the city gate. They said to each other, "Why stay here until we die? If we say we'll go into the city, the famine is there, and we will die. And if we stay here, we will die. So let's go over to the camp of the Arameans and surrender. If they spare us, we live. If they kill us, then we die." At dusk, they got up and went to the camp of the Arameans. When they reached the edge of the camp, not a man was there, for the Lord had caused the Arameans to hear the sound of chariots and horses and a great army, so that they said to one another, "Look, the king of Israel has hired the Hittite and Egyptian kings to attack us." So they got up and fled in the dusk and abandoned their tents and their horses and donkeys. They left the camp as it was and ran for their lives. The men who had leprosy reached the edge of the camp and entered one of the tents. They ate and drank and carried away silver, gold, and clothes and went off and hid them. They returned and entered another tent and took some things from it and hid them also. Then they said to each other, "We're not doing right. This is a day of good news and we are keeping it to ourselves. If we wait until daylight, punishment will overtake us. Let's go at once and report this to the royal palace." So they went and called out to the city gatekeepers and told them, "We went into the Aramean camp and not a man was there, not a sound of anyone, only tethered horses and donkeys, and the tents left just as they were." The gatekeepers shouted the news and it was reported within the palace. The king got up in the night and said to his officers, "I will tell you what the Arameans have done to us. They know we are starving, so they have left the camp to hide in the countryside, thinking they will surely come out, and then we will take them alive and get into the city." One of his officers answered, "Have some men take 5 of the horses that are left in the city. Their plight will be like that of all the Israelites left here. Yes, they will only be like all these Israelites who are doomed. So let us send them to find out what happened. So they selected two chariots with their horses, and the king sent them after the Aramean army. He commanded the drivers, "Go and find out what has happened." They followed them as far as the Jordan, and they found the whole road strewn with the clothing and equipment the Arameans had thrown away in their headlong flight. So the messengers returned and reported to the king. Then the people went out and plundered the camp of the Arameans. So a seah of flour sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley sold for a shekel, as the Lord had said. Now the king had put the officer on whose arm he leaned in charge of the gate, and the people trampled him in the gateway, and he died, just as the man of God had foretold when the king came down to his house. It happened as the man of God had said to the king, "About this time tomorrow, a seah of flour will sell for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." The officer had said to the man of God, "Look, even if the Lord should open the floodgates of the heavens, could this happen?" The man of God had replied, "You will see it with your own eyes, but you will not eat any of it." And that is exactly what happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gateway, and he died.
Well, we've got a bit of a long passage before us, so let's pray before we begin. Father, we do ask for your help as we look at your word now. We ask that you would be using your spirit to guide us, to give us clarity as we understand it, and to see especially the things that you want to teach us. We just ask that you would help us to have open hearts, be ready to listen as well, be ready to be rebuked and challenged. And we just pray for all of us here that from your word it would be growing us, and that it would be growing us for your glory. We just ask that you would use your word tonight to do what you want it to achieve. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What is the most unlikely and unexpected thing that has ever happened to you? For me, it was when I was in, I don't actually remember the year, but at school in basketball, I shot the ball from past the three-point line. It hit the hoop, the edge of the hoop, bounced up and hit the top of the backboard, bounced up again and hit the back of the netball hoop, which was on the other side, bounced back, hit the top of the backboard, and it went in. And you probably don't believe me, but it happened. It actually did. It actually happened. Now, I wasn't worthy of that. I hadn't trained to do that. I didn't deserve that. I was pretty pathetic at basketball. But for some reason, that happened to me. But I didn't earn it by training for it. And this is what we see in our passage today. Something unexpected and unlikely that happens to these people that are not worthy of it and not deserving of it either. What is it? It's God's deliverance, his grace to these people. And I've titled this sermon tonight, "An Undeserved, Unexpected, and Unlikely Deliverance." Our God is a saving God. He desires to deliver and rescue us. He is gracious to us. God takes the most unlikely people, the most unexpected people, and the most unexpected circumstances, and he uses them to deliver people from their sin. He delivers the most unworthy people from their sin. He did it when he rescued the Israelites out of Egypt from the world superpower of that time, and he delivers them out of Egypt. The most unexpected circumstances, but God is able to deliver them out, and using a man who is weak and can barely even talk, Moses. And he has done it to us as Christians as well. We are unworthy people, full of sin, lovers of evil, slaves to sin, enemies of God, people that would have been mocking Jesus if we were there while he was on the cross, spitting at him. We are people like that, stuck in a deep and dark pit of sin, and yet God is able to save us and say in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 to 14, "God has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin." God's deliverance is something we desperately need. We all need it. It's a key theme throughout the whole Bible, his deliverance. It's something we all desperately need, and that's what we're going to see tonight, his deliverance. So what is the nature of God's deliverance? That's what we're going to be looking at. Who does he deliver? How does he deliver? Why does he deliver? That's what we're going to see. These questions are answered through this amazing story in 2 Kings. So what is God's deliverance like? Well, firstly, in chapter 6, we're in 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 24. In 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 24 to 31, we see God delivers those who are unworthy. God delivers those who are unworthy. Have a read with me of chapter 6, verse 24 to verse 25. Sometime later, Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, mobilized his entire army and marched up and laid siege to Samaria. There was a great famine in the city. The siege lasted so long that a donkey's head sold for 80 shekels of silver and a quarter of a cab of seed pods for 5 shekels. So in verse 24, we are told that after some period of time, another attack is brought against Samaria by Ben-Hadad. Now, if you remember back earlier in chapter 6, we saw Ben-Hadad send an army to capture Elisha. But what ends up happening is that army is blinded and actually taken into the middle of Samaria. But that army isn't killed. God is gracious to them and sends them back. But here we see Ben-Hadad again hasn't accepted God's grace, has rejected it, and now is attacking again and wants to attack again. And what has he done? He has laid siege against Samaria. Siege warfare is the most horrible of all warfares. It's when an army surrounds the city, blocking anyone from getting in or out. And what that means is they have to survive on the food they have in the city, or the water if they don't have a water supply. So it's a horrible warfare, siege warfare. They have to rely on that food. And the goal is to either starve them out or hopefully bring them to desperation so they come out and fight. And they're probably going to be weak when they come out to fight anyway. And then in verse 25, we actually see the effects of this siege warfare. Some of the effects. The price for a donkey's head is here half of what you would normally pay for a whole horse. A donkey's head was selling for half of what you would pay for a whole horse, alive, not dead. And this was unclean meat as well for the Israelites. This would have been unclean meat for them. And they're paying that much for a donkey's head. And then as well, a quarter of a cab of seed pods, which could actually literally be translated dove's dung. If you've got the ESV, that's how they will translate it. Dove's dung. And it was selling here for what would have costed, which is 1 to 2 cups, what it says in there, it's roughly 1 to 2 cups of bird's poo, it was selling for the average of 6 months of a worker's wage. 6 months, half a year's wage, for 1 to 2 cups of bird poo. This is the nature of the siege. This is showing how long it has gone on for, how desperate they are. They are in some desperate circumstances. What is rubbish, really seen as rubbish, it should be rubbish, is now seen as something that is a treasure worth 6 months of wages and his food that they are eating. But really we see something more horrible here. Really we are seeing here the horrors of what sin brings. This is what we see in this passage. These people deserved what they are getting because they did not obey God. God had warned these things would happen to them back in Deuteronomy chapter 28 to 30. In Deuteronomy 28, verse 15, it says this: however, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I am giving you today, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And then a long list of curses is given in Deuteronomy 28. And one of them, we'll see, is actually siege warfare. So in our passage, we are seeing that this is what sin deserves. This is not just some horrible warfare that's coming about, but this is what sin deserves. God is showing to us here the horrors of sin. And God doesn't just avoid, we see, God doesn't just avoid punishing the Israelites and be gracious to them. He actually sends them to their punishment. He lets them go through that punishment, but he then does that to then deliver them. He doesn't just deliver them straight away, but he actually lets them go through this punishment. And we see here that we as well need to see the horrors of our sin. That's what it was for Israel. They were seeing the horrors of their sin, what they had done against God. And God let them go through that to see how much damage and hurt that had brought to him. And then he delivers. And that's what we're going to see. But as well, if you have a look in verses 26 to 29 of chapter 6, it goes on to show more of the horrors of what their sin has brought. Here we see just how desperate they are for food. When a lady asks for help from the king in verse 27, and then in verse 27, the king replies, he says this, "If the Lord does not help you, where can I get help for you? From the threshing floor, from the winepress." The threshing floor is just where they would grind up all the chaff and the wheat and get the food from, and the winepress is where they'd make the wine. And then here we see that the king is believing that the Lord is responsible for what has happened. That's what he believes. We see this here. He sees God's in control. He has brought this about. But the problem is he's blaming it on God, blaming it on God's failure, rather than taking responsibility for his sin and Israel's sin. He doesn't blame it on all the other things. He doesn't blame it on their sin. He doesn't blame it on their worship of Baal. But he's blaming it on God for these things to happen. Yet all of these things are happening as a consequence for their sin. And verse 28 to 29 shows how horrid their sin is and the consequences of what it brings. Have a look at verse 28 to 29. It says this. This is the king. He says back to this woman. Then he asked her, "What's the matter?" She answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give up your son so we may eat him today, and tomorrow we'll eat my son.' So he cooked my son and ate him. The next day I said to her, 'Give up your son so we may eat him.' But she had hidden him." This is the horrors of what their sin has brought. And it made me think about, with Pearl, what could possibly cause me to do that with my own daughter? What could drive me to do that? I love her so much. Why would anyone want to do that? I could never imagine doing this. The pain that this would have brought to these people if they truly love their children. The pain that they would have been going through to do this. And this is what their sin deserves. This is a consequence of their sin. This is what their sin has brought about. They are eating their own children. And it's a sign of divine judgment against them. Back in Deuteronomy 28, verse 53 to 57, it predicted this. In verse 53 and then in verse 58, I'll read. In Deuteronomy 28, it says this. "Because of the suffering that your enemy will inflict on you during the siege, you will eat the fruit of the womb, the flesh of the sons and daughters the Lord has given you. Because you do not carefully follow all the words of this law, which are written in this book, and do not revere this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God." That is why they are going through this horrible siege warfare. That is why they are facing these horrible consequences, because of their sin. It's because of their sin. These are the horrors of what sin can bring. And we need to see that our sin, the sin that we do, is deserving of this. The same horrid things. That our sin is this destructive to God. Our sin is this destructive to God and to others. This is the type of hurt and damage that our sin really brings. Do we think of it like that? To be that damaging? This is a clear picture of how damaging sin is. And then the passage goes on in verse 30 to 31. And we see here the king mourning at this. He mourns at this. And he has been mourning, and it shows as he rips his clothes, there's sackcloth underneath. And the king is mourning because it's pointing to the fact he does recognize there is sin. But we see he doesn't have true repentance. He doesn't want the whole city to repent. Like in Nineveh, the king of the Ninevites wants the whole city to repent to God. But here the king never orders for that. He doesn't desire for the people of Israel to repent of how they've turned to God, of how they've worshipped other gods like Baal. He's not truly repentant here. Instead, he's blaming God, and we see it as well because he then blames Elisha for this, who was God's prophet. Verse 31 says, in chapter 6, verse 31, "May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if the head of Elisha, son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today." Why is he blaming Elisha? Well, he's God's prophet. And it may be because he thinks that Samaria has come again to capture Elisha, just like they had back earlier in chapter 6. They wanted to capture Elisha. It may be because of this. Or it may be because Elisha has not delivered them like he has in the past. Elisha has not delivered them from this situation. So he wants to have him killed. He's not doing what he should be achieving. Either way, the king here is being a fool. He's foolish. He's either forgotten or he is rejecting the way that God has used Elisha to deliver them in the past. He is viewing the one, Elisha, who should really be his friend, as his enemy instead. He is viewing the one of great value, a great asset to them as a nation, and instead he wants this person killed. He's blind to the fact that Elisha has been used to deliver them in the past, and instead now he's wanting him dead. And the man who he wants killed, as we're going to see in our passage, is actually the one God will use to promise deliverance. And we too can be like this. We can be forgetful of what God has done. We can be so blinded to what we desperately need. The things that are most important, the things that really should be an asset in our life, that should be close to us, we can get rid of, and we can try and avoid these things. We can try and avoid and minimize our time with other Christians, or try and minimize our reading of the Bible, or our prayer life, or going to prayer meetings, or encouraging each other in meeting up in the week, or going to our Bible care groups. We can minimize these things in our life, and yet these are the things that we desperately need. These are the assets in our life. How foolish of us to avoid those things. But this is what the king is doing. He's wanting the one thing that really is his asset, the prophet of God, to be dead. But our passage moves on from here, and then we see that these people, the Israelites and the king, whose sin has brought all these horrid things, we see that these are the people that God is actually going to deliver. These are the people God is going to deliver. Certainly God delivers those who are unworthy. God delivers those who are unworthy. And that's why I've labeled this our first point. God delivers those who are unworthy. And we need to realize this. God can save anyone. He can save any. He saves those and delivers those who are unworthy. No one is too far gone. Jesus is able to save you. He has come to save those who are sick, wretched, those who have nothing good to offer God. So this is what we're firstly seeing. God delivers those who are unworthy. But what else is God's deliverance like? Well, from chapter 6, verse 32 to chapter 7, verse 2, we see here that God promises unexpected deliverance. Have a look at verse 32. Chapter 6, verse 32. Now Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. The king sent a messenger ahead, but before he arrived, Elisha said to the elders, "Don't you see how this murderer is sending someone to cut off my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold it shut against him. Is not the sound of his master's footsteps behind him?" So Elisha here is sitting with the elders. These would have been the influential people and the leaders of the town, and they are sitting with Elisha. They're not following the king. And as well, the king remains unnamed in this story, and it's showing he's not very important. He's not very looked up to. But in the story, we see the assassin coming, the messenger coming, and Elisha says for the door to be locked. He obviously, from God, knew that the messenger was coming, that his head was going to be chopped off. But he's too slow in shutting the door, and the messenger comes in to speak the words of the king. And what does he say? He says, "This disaster is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" He's speaking the words of the king there. And he's saying, "This disaster is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" The king sees that God has brought this siege, and this is why he wants God's prophet dead. He wants the Lord's prophet dead because he's probably hoping maybe this will scare off the enemy, get rid of the enemy. Maybe that's why they've come, to get Elisha. Maybe he wants the prophet dead to get rid of the enemy. But the king here instead should have realized that the Lord and Elisha, his prophet, is their only hope. He is their only hope. The story goes on, though. In verse 1 of chapter 7 now, we see Elisha respond to this. And he says there, "Hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord says. About this time tomorrow, a seah of flour will sell for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." This is God speaking, and Elisha makes it very clear at the beginning of verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord says. Even though it's Elisha speaking, this is God speaking through him. And God promises that the food is going to be cheap tomorrow at the gate, which is where all the selling would occur. Even there, it was like their courtroom as well, where justice would be done. And the food is going to be cheap. 8 liters of flour is the equivalent. 8 liters of flour for 1/5 of the price that the 1 or 2 cups of bird poo was costing before. So 8 liters of flour for maybe a month's worth of wages compared to 6 months' worth of 1 to 2 cups of the bird's poo. It's a huge change. And this is implying, obviously, that the siege is going to be broken. The siege is going to be ended. But the king's servant, he doubts this. He thinks this is impossible. And it would have seemed pretty impossible, because for this to happen, you don't just get food overnight from the supermarket, but you have to grow food. They didn't have crops planted. They couldn't have. So this would have seemed impossible. For food to be cheap that next day would have seemed impossible. Maybe in 6 months for the food to be back, even if the army was gone, that would be the only way. So it seems pretty impossible. It seems very unexpected. And it's something that's pretty hard to believe. There was something else I was looking at as I was going through this sermon. Amazingly, I heard of this. Someone who fell from 5,486 meters without a parachute, and they survived. Would you believe that? If someone fell from that height and survived? Well, they did. It was a flight sergeant in 1944 from his bomber that was damaged. He fell, he hit a fir tree, and then fell into a bank of snow that was head deep, and he survived it. He didn't even have many injuries from it. Now, I find that hard to believe, and this is what it would have felt like as well for these people who are being promised now that food is going to be that cheap tomorrow. It would have seemed impossible. But God is able. And if the Lord promises something, we see real clearly in our passage, particularly at the end, if the Lord promises something, it will happen. But instead, the servant of the king, he doubts this. He doubts God's abilities. And because of this, God puts a second promise on this man through Elisha. And Elisha makes a second promise on this man, saying that he's going to see these things happen, but he's not going to eat any of it. Not eat any of the food, and that's what we see later on. So the deliverance that Elisha is promising, it is unexpected, and it would have seemed impossible. But with God, it is possible. He is able to deliver. And we are now going to see how he delivers in such an unlikely way. Our next point is God delivers in the most unlikely way, and this is in chapter 7, verse 3 to 15. God delivers in the most unlikely way. Here we see the story, it really shifts now to 4 lepers outside the city gate, and they are going to be the ones used to bring this deliverance. God will use them to be part of this deliverance that he will bring. In verse 3 and 4 of chapter 7, it says this, verse 3 and 4, "Now there were 4 men with leprosy at the entrance of the city gate. They said to each other, 'Why stay here until we die? If we say we'll go into the city, the famine is here, and we will die. If we stay here, we will die. So let's go over to the camp of the Arameans and surrender. If they spare us, we will live. If they kill us, then we die.'" Now, we need to understand the lepers, they're outside because it was thought of as a contagious disease, and many of them were contagious. So that's why they were outside the city. So there's no hope for them, really. They either stay outside at the gate there, they have no food. They go into the city, there's no food there. So they think, well, let's give the Arameans a go. Let's see if they will show mercy on us. And this is what they decide to do. They go out there to see if they will have mercy on them. And they find the enemy has gone. The enemy is completely gone because the enemy has heard an army that was unseen. In verses 6 to 7, we read this. For the Lord had caused the Arameans to hear the sound of chariots and horses and a great army, so that they said to one another, Look, the king of Israel has hired the Hittite and Egyptian kings to attack us. So they got up and fled in the dusk and abandoned their tents and their horses and donkeys. They left the camp as it was and ran for their lives. This is what happens. This is how God brings deliverance. And a similar thing happened for a man named John Patton. He was a missionary. He was a missionary, and one night, hostile natives were surrounding his mission station. And they were intent on killing him and his family who were there with him. And he and his wife prayed with terror in their heart that God would deliver them. And then as the daylight came, after a long night, the daylight came, they had been surrounded all night, their attackers just suddenly left as the daylight came. A year later, the chief of that tribe was converted to Christ. He became a Christian. And John Patton, he asked the chief, Why did you leave that morning? Why did you leave us? And this chief replied and asked, Who were all those men there? That's why we left. Who were all those men surrounding you? And Patton knew no men that were present. And then asked again the chief. And the chief said, We saw men in garments, drawn with swords, shining. And that's why we left. God delivered them in that story. And in our story, we see that God delivers in a similar way. Because God had caused the Arameans to hear this great army when it wasn't even there. And then the lepers get there and the whole Aramean army has gone and left everything behind them because they had to leave in such a flight. So the lepers then get to the camp, and what do they start doing? Well, they start eating. They start grabbing some of the spoils. But then they remember the whole city is in need as well. The whole city is in need. And verse 9 shows that they decide to tell the city as well. And it seems it's because of the punishment that they might face. If in the morning everyone in the city realizes the army has gone, then those four lepers would face some punishment. So that seems to be what's driving them. It doesn't seem to be out of a good heart that cares for the city, but seems to be a bit more selfish just because they're going to be punished. So then the news gets to the city, and then eventually the news gets to the king. But the king suspects that something else might be going on. Maybe the Arameans have left the camp and are trying to draw out everyone from the city so that then they can come and attack. And one of the king's servants then suggests some wise advice in verse 13, that they should send out some men to see what has happened. And you even see there in verse 13, again, the effects of the warfare. There's only 5 horses left in Samaria, we see in verse 13. So anyway, this is what happens. He tests what the lepers had said, and he sends out these men to see if these words are true, if what the lepers have said are true. But really, the king should have recognized here that Elisha's words, God's words, were already coming true. He should have recognized this, but he doesn't trust God's promises. And instead, he sends these men probably 30 to 40 miles away who come back and report to the king that it's true. They've run and they've left stuff along the way. And this would have just prolonged the agony of the siege for hours longer. This would have prolonged the siege for hours longer. And really, it was only because they didn't trust what God had already promised. The king didn't trust what God had already promised in Elisha, but instead still tested it on himself and put it to test in his own abilities. And we can do the same in our lives. We can put ourselves through so much agony the more we doubt God's promises. The longer we fail to lean on God and trust in God, the more agony we will remain in. We stress ourselves. We get anxious. We rely on our abilities to get through life. And we go through agony as we do this, rather than trusting in God. I do this so much. And it agonizes me. It creates agony in me. And how much more peaceful I would be and we would be if we just trusted God in so many situations rather than agonizing over so much. But here we see the key point is that God fulfills his promises, and he fulfills it through quite unlikely means. Four lepers, and then this whole army being scared off by hearing some other army. Quite unlikely means, but here we see God delivers in unlikely ways. And as well, he's delivered us in unlikely ways. As Christians, he has delivered us in an unlikely way. He sent his son, born of an ordinary woman. His son, born of an ordinary woman. But then his son didn't come and rule and have dominion over everything, but instead died a humble death. And this is how he delivers us from our sin. This is how Jesus delivered us from our sin, by dying on that cross, in a real humble way, being mocked and spat at as he went to the cross. That's an unlikely way. That's not how the Jews were expecting their Messiah to come. But we see God delivers us as well as Christians through unlikely means. But also, finally, what is the nature of God's deliverance? Our final point, God keeps his promise of an abundant and undeserved deliverance. In chapter 7, verse 16 to 20, we see this. Verse 16 says, chapter 7, verse 16, "Then the people went out and plundered the camp of the Arameans. So a seah of flour sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley sold for a shekel, as the Lord had said." Just as the Lord had said through Elisha before, back earlier on, we see that the food becomes cheap. The city goes from being in a famine to now having a feast. God delivers them, and they have abundant provision from God. And then in verse 17 to 20, we see that the Lord, what he said through Elisha, this also comes true. And it makes it really clear here that what has been already said now comes true. It really repeats the wording of what has already been said and says this has now come true. The officer who doubted Elisha is killed. And the main point in this section is to show God keeps his word. God keeps his promises. What he says, he will do. And he promised to deliver, he promised to provide, and this is what he does. Now, just thinking about who as well this would have been written to. Most likely, this would have been written to those who were probably in exile many years after this happened. This would have been written to those who were in exile. They had gone through siege warfare. They would have gone through siege warfare as they went into exile. And so this passage would have shown to them how they can be delivered as well. Even though they were unworthy, because of their sin, they had been sent into exile, these Israelites. Even though it's unlikely they're in the middle of the world superpower, this passage would have been to them and shown to them that God can deliver and that God keeps his promises to be faithful to his people. And so they could know that God would deliver a remnant out of the exile. And for us, we learn here that what we can know is that God keeps his promises. He's a promise-keeping God, and this needs to be a comfort to us. We need to know that God can deliver, and we need to then find the promises of God that promise us this and utterly rely on these promises. We need to be reading them, memorizing them, trusting in them, and crying out to God to keep these promises, to deliver us, to do what he has said, to give us hope through these things. Just like Paul in chapter 7 of Romans, he says, after dwelling on his sin, all the sin that is in him and the battle that is going on within him, he says, "What a wretched man I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And the verse I read at the beginning, Colossians 1, 13 to 14, "For God has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Or another passage we read in 2 Samuel 22, verse 1 to 4, we read, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer. My God is my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation. He is my stronghold, my refuge and my savior. From violent men you save me. I call to the Lord, who is worthy of praise, and I am saved from my enemies. This is our God. He is one who can be trusted, who can be relied on, and he gives us promises in his word to depend on. This is our God. He can deliver. And if you don't have this deliverance from God, if you aren't delivered from your sin, saved from your sin, then seek for God to give it. Remember what we have seen in our passage. What is God's deliverance like? God delivers those who are unworthy. He can save anyone. But as well, God promises unexpected deliverance. As well, God delivers in the most unlikely way at times. And he keeps his promise of that deliverance that he will bring. And may this give you hope that you can be delivered. May this give you hope that you can be delivered, no matter how unworthy you think you are. Think like the lepers. We need to think like the lepers. If you haven't been delivered, think like those lepers. Either you stay where you are, you stay in your sin, and you're going to die, or you go to God and you seek for mercy. Stay in your sin, and you will receive the punishment you deserve. Or go to God instead and seek mercy from him. Let Christ pay the punishment for you instead. That's the option, just like those lepers could have stayed there and perished, or they sought after mercy, and in the end they were delivered. That's the option you have, to stay in your sin and pay for it yourself, or seek mercy from God. And for us who have been delivered, I just want to, as we leave and finish up, I want to leave us with this challenge, and it comes from this story. It's a story, a guy called Stanley, who was the vice president for the Fuji Bank, and his office was in the South Tower of the World Trade Center, the Twin Towers. And his phone rang, and the person asked, "Are you watching the news?" And it was a woman from their Chicago office. And she asked, "Are you all right?" And he said, "I'm fine." And he was wondering, well, why is she calling? What's she calling about? And then he glazed up to the window, as he often did, and was looking out at the Statue of Liberty. And as he looked out there, he could see a low-lying plane coming right for his tower where he was. And he dropped the phone. He got under the floor, got under his desk, and curled up there praying, "Lord, help me." And he prayed desperately as the aircraft smashed into his tower, and then the smell of fuel filled the area and equipment that was scattered everywhere. And then in this moment, he saw a light. He saw a light and he thought, "This is my guardian angel. The Lord has sent someone to help me." But in fact, it was just a friend from three floors down, a Christian from three floors down. And this person actually helped him out. And together they climbed out of the rubble and were safe. And after this, Stanley, this man, stated, "My Lord has some unfinished task for me." And he took his tattered clothes, the ones he was wearing on that day, he put them in a box, and then he wrote "deliverance" over that box. And he told his wife, "If I ever get spiritually sick, if I ever get cold spiritually, I want you to bring me to this box, open it up, and show me what the Lord has brought me from, the deliverance that he has brought." And we as Christians have been delivered from something far greater, our sin, the horrors of our sin, what it does to other people and what it does to God. And a picture of what it does we saw in the siege warfare, where these people were eating their own children. God has delivered us from our sin, and he has delivered us for a purpose. So we need to remember the deep sin that he has delivered us from. We need to reflect on our sin. We need to ask God to reveal our sin more in us, to show us the horrors of our sin, to show us what our sin is really like, because we fail to see it so often. We don't realize what our sin is like. And when we see what our sin is like, we will utterly rely on God's promises. That's why we need to see what our sin is like, the hurt we bring to God and others. At times in my life, I have prayed, "God, do whatever it takes to reveal the sin that is in me." And he does. He does whatever it takes, and it's horrible. Some of the things that he will bring, some of the ways that he will show you that you have been sinning, the damage and the hurt that you have been bringing to people. And he has shown that to me. It's a dangerous prayer to ask that, But I think it's something we should do. Ask God to show you the sin that is in you, no matter what it takes. Because as we see the sin that is in us, it will make us rely on God's promises and that He can deliver us. But also, God's deliverance is to bring obedience in us and a transformed life. This is why after the Egyptians were delivered, like I mentioned at the beginning, they were delivered. But then after comes the law. God gives Moses the law. And God delivers us, and He now desires for us to have transformed lives, to now obey Him, to live for Him. And why? Because He's worthy of it. He has delivered us. As the song lyrics say, I love this song, it says, I am made by your hands, bought by your blood, twice over I am yours. We are God's because of what He has done for us. So remember the deliverance that God has given you. Remember what He has brought you from. That's why I say, ask God to reveal the sin that is in you. What He has saved you from, what He is still saving you from. Ask God to reveal the sin that is in you. And therefore, may you desire to give Him what He deserves. And what does He deserve? Our entire life. Everything we have is from Him. Everything that we possibly have is from Him. And this is what He deserves from us. Our entire life. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this passage and we thank you for stories like this. Stories of how you have worked and how they can be clear pictures of truths that we already know, God. We thank you that they can really just show it to us in a new light and as well show us the seriousness of some things, like our sin, God. Show us how damaging it is. How much pain it brings to you, God. It brings far more pain than someone eating a child, God. It brings far more pain to you. We just pray that you would help us to see this, see what our sin is like, so that then it would cause us to cling to you and rely on you to save us, because you are our only hope. And we just pray for this week as we go out. We pray for the promises that are in your word, that you would use them in our life. You are a promise-keeping God. You do what you say you will do. So we ask that you would help us to look into your word, to know your promises, to memorize them, and to trust in them as we go through life. We pray all of these things, Lord, for your glory and as well, Lord, for our own good. Amen.